time, our series of studies in Hebrews chapter 11 has been concerned with the heroes of the faith. And perhaps some of us, including the minister, are both intrigued by and comforted by the phrase in verse 32, "Time would fail me to tell." And I must confess that up to a point it was a great temptation to me not to launch into what is virtually a second series of studies under the heading, "And All the Prophets." You remember we did it the last time some years ago, and we had the effrontery to deal in one single sermon at a time, of course, with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then right through all the minor prophets. But this time I think it right that we should follow what is very clear guidance by the Holy Spirit and acknowledge that time would fail to tell of all these men named in verse 32 and all the prophets and all their story concerned in these closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Our concern right along has been with the heroes of the faith, men and women who showed in their lives what it means to have faith and to live by faith. And of course, if you say that you have faith and you don't live by faith, there is an inbuilt contradiction. We have seen from these studies that Christian life, the life of faith, is not necessarily easy or simple. As a matter of fact, we have seen that the life of faith is far more likely to be a battle and a struggle. Mind you, not a hopeless struggle, nor a one-sided struggle, but a battle and a struggle of glorious possibility, always pressing on into the future. And this is so because faith is not exercised in a vacuum. Faith must be grounded in fact. And the whole thing concerning the life of faith, as it has been expounded in the Epistle to the Hebrews, really starts away back in the first chapter at the first verse, taking it in the Authorized Version translation, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners." That's where it starts. That is where the fact of faith, the story of faith, the exercise of faith, the battle of faith, the glory of faith and the reward of faith all begin. God. And down through this epistle to the Hebrews, we have been discovering about God, and it has been good for our souls. We have been learning about the God who speaks, and who, having spoken, stands by his own word. We have been learning about the God who has acted, and who in his acting has done something eternally decisive, something that cannot be undone by men or by devils, something that needs nothing added to it by men or by angels to make it complete. And what God has done so eternal, with such eternal decisiveness, is the work of salvation through Jesus Christ, when he offered himself once and for all the sacrifice for sins. And it is because of this, because God is, because God has spoken, because God has acted, because God has accomplished salvation, it is because of this that we are commanded in Scripture, have faith in God. And having faith in God, commit yourself in faith to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. And having committed yourself to God through Jesus Christ, go on with him. And of course, faith says, "Aye, indeed, that's what we intend doing." It is unbelief that says, well, you know, we'll do it if we manage. What nonsense. Have faith in God. Commit yourself to God in Jesus Christ. Go on with Jesus Christ. Don't go back. That's what we read at the end of chapter 10 in our scripture reading. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, says the Authorized Version. Don't go back. Because to go back from faith is disaster. Go on. Go on. And the thing, you see, about these characters that we've been studying is just this. They went on. Had you noticed that? They went on and they went on and they went on with God in faith. And in the process of their going on, the work of God went on. And furthermore, in this glorious purpose of going on in the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ, something tremendously vital happened to these men and women. We have it in chapter 11 at verse 34, and I promise to give you this translation. It says here, they quenched raging fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. The RSV has it, they won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war. Now J.B. Phillips translates that, from being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. Now, isn't that a marvelous statement? From being weaklings, now remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, right down through the list of them, from being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. You know, that really sums up the stories of these men and women of faith. What appeals to me perhaps most of all in these stories is the clear evidence that these mighty characters were men and women of like passions as we are. Like passions, like feelings, like faults, like fears, like weaknesses, complications, hesitations, you name it, they had it. And from being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. Some of them began when they were quite young and pliable, like Samuel. Others of them began the life of faith and the work of faith and the warfare of faith after years of their lives had gone past, years in which sin had devastated their personalities and left in their personalities, in their emotions, and in their very bodies at times a legacy of agony and of regret. But one by one, a marvelous story. One by one we see these men and women meeting God. Not by accident, but by divine decision. They met God because God came and planted himself down right in front of them, and they had no option but to meet God. They met with God. They heard his word speaking to them astonishing possibilities. Oh, my friends here, especially, oh, I'd better not say you younger friends, maybe some of the older folk need it more. Would you like tonight to toy with the possibility of what your life might yet become? Do you not at times feel sick of yourself and wish you were different? Listen, you can be. This is the glory of the promise of God's salvation. They met with God. They heard his word in all its promise and possibility in salvation. They had faith. They believed God. They proved the power of God. At times, ever so many of them, not all of them, but ever so many of them, They wandered away from God in seeming contradiction of their faith. But as we said concerning David, you remember, his heart was fixed, and because their faith was valid, because it was real faith, they came back. They were drawn back. They were drawn back with their lives torn by the thorns of experience. But they came back. And having come back to God, they went on with God. Many a time, their contemporaries despised them and wrote off both them and their work as quite irrelevant. But they went on with God, and the work of God went on with them, and the powers of evil were challenged, and the powers of evil within the nation were forced back by these men and women who believed God. Read that passage from verse 32 down to the end. What they accomplished. We'll come to that in just a moment. They believed God. They believed God rather than the evidence of circumstances. But they were tremendous realists. You remember what was said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 at verse 19? Remember, God had said to Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. No, you're not going to have a son any other way, by adoption or by any concubine. You will have a son of your own, Abraham and Sarah, the seed of promise. And Abraham did not weaken in faith. He believed God. Even though God said to him some of the most astonishing things, he believed God, and he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. I think the Authorized Version has it that Abraham considered not his own body. Well, in one sense, you accept the translation. But in actual fact, this is better. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, and he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now this was an impossibility according to the evidence of circumstances. A man of his age with a wife of that age could not have children. So he looked at the evidences. This is the realism of faith. He looked at the evidences, and he believed God rather than the evidences. Oh, you say, preacher, that's folly. Well, they had their baby. God had said, and God did. These men and women of faith believed God even when they weren't at all sure what God's will was, or how it would work out, or if it would work out. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 3 at verse 18, the story of the young men to be thrown into the fiery furnace? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3 at verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Oh, you say, yes, preacher, that's the theory of it. That's the theology of it. All right. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us. Oh, you say, yes, there's faith. But if not, notice, oh, you say that's unbelief. No, that's not unbelief. In faith, they acknowledged that they did not know how God would work out this situation. The one thing they were quite sure about was this: they wouldn't land up in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They're quite clear about that. The only hands they were in and ever would be in were the hands of the living God in whom they had placed their trust. I love that verse. We're not going to argue the point with you, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, if that be his particular technique at this time. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. Don't think, Nebuchadnezzar, that just because you throw us into the fiery furnace and it happens, that we will recant our faith and say, we trusted God and he let us down. Never. They believed God. And when we come to this passage tonight, what we see in it is really three different things concerning faith. We are told, first of all, what faith accomplishes. That's verses 33 to 35. Then we are told what faith endures. That begins in 35 and goes down to verse 38. And finally, we are told what faith receives, verses 39 and 40. But in verse 39, these men and women whose faith was beyond question, these men and women whose faith had been proved, confirmed, and authenticated, did not receive what was promised. Oh, you say God let them down in the end. No, he didn't. Look back to verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith. Oh, well, you say, preacher, that's the end. And that's the end. I remember driving away from a cemetery, and in the car, one man said, "Oh well, that's the end of Mary." And I turned round in the front seat of the taxi so quickly I nearly twisted my neck because I was desperate to get this. I said, "No, it's not." Because you see, Mary was a Christian. That's the end of what nonsense. You see, my friends, God hasn't simply a few short years in which to fulfill all his promises to us. The God in whom we have faith is the God of eternity. So that in a sense, you may be surrounded by infidels in your dying moment, and they may say to you, "God hasn't done it." Well, muster your last breath and say, "Just wait." Of course, God will do it, but the infidel and the unbeliever will not see it, because they'll be in the wrong place. These all, verse 13, died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it, they knew it was real, and greeted it from afar, as it were from a great distance, sort of gave it away, "We're coming." I sometimes wonder what the saints in glory think about us, you know. I think sometimes they have a good laugh when they watch our antics. You see, they know now fully. They've gone through all this. And now they see him face to face and they serve him. We'll come to that in Hebrews chapter 12, the cloud of witnesses, amongst other things. Having seen it and greeted it afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, even when all the evidence was against them, and even when death was closing their eyes, they believed that all that God had promised, God would do. And in that sense, you see, these men and women of faith were saved in hope. Now this is the quarrel that I have with that particular kind of evangelism which promises all the blessings now. That's not biblical. At least I hope it's not biblical, because the Bible says to me that the best is yet to be. Oh, I'm prepared to take all the blessing that God can give me here upon earth, and God knows I need it. But don't tell me that all the blessings are the here and now. We are saved in hope. And then when from the Old Testament you go forward into the New Testament, for example to the story of the Transfiguration, there you find Moses and Elijah, two representatives of the Old Testament generations of faith, waiting for the fulfillment in Christ of all God's words of promise. They had not believed in vain. And you see, we in like manner, all the New Testament generations of faith, we in like manner wait for the fulfillment in Christ of all the promises of God, which are yea and amen, and promises that have never been and can never be forfeited. And just as the Old Testament generations of faith were vindicated in the coming of Christ, so together with them the New Testament generations of faith will be vindicated in Christ, in the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Not one word that He has promised, my friends, will fall to the ground. It's coming, and come it will, and neither men nor devils can stop it. And because of this assurance, we live by faith, and we die by faith, in that absolute hope that defies death itself. Because all that God has said will be done. Whether we are present here on earth to be the instrument of the doing of it or not. Now this is the God that these men believed in. God who had made Himself known. God who had come down among men. God who cannot lie. All these phrases that we've learned about in Hebrews. I don't think I'll ever forget them all my life. God who cannot lie. What a God to trust. A God to be trusted implicitly. Even if you have to wait all your life for the fulfillment of the promise. And even then have to die with only the promise. It is living by faith in this God that it becomes true of us that from being weaklings they became strong men and mighty warriors. This is the God of the Hebrews. The God who works salvation. The God who in Jesus Christ breaks into human experience, battles for the souls of men against the backcloth of eternity. And all through Hebrews it has been made very clear that there are only two classes of men. Chapter 10, verse 39, those who draw back and are lost. And those who have faith to the saving of their souls. And you see, this twofold division of men and women is seen wherever God is at work. Because in the context of God speaking and God's working, there are some who contract out. They hear the word of salvation, they hear the word of service and discipleship, their hearts are stirred, they are moved by it, but they contract out in unbelief. And of them it is said, In the words of Christ as he wept over the city, I would, you would not. They draw back and they are lost. But others believe it is a miracle of grace. They trust God, they stake their lives upon God. It's not easy, but they go on. And they go on because they know that they must go on. There is what I can only call a holy necessity dynamizing their lives. And there is a glorious certainty. And in spite of everything that comes to them, they go on because they must. And this is faith. Now, consider what faith accomplishes. Verses 33 to 35 of Hebrews 11. We will never stop emphasizing that the life of faith is costly and may have a great many failures. Just like the collapse of David, the king of Israel, because of spiritual complacency. Or like the collapse of Samson in his almost total disintegration because of the emotional indulgence and self-will of his life. But you see, men and women of faith get up from their failures. Oh, they're still sore. They're still tempted, because therein is the lie of sin. The devil says, oh, but your heart longs, do it and satisfy this longing of your heart. And silly creatures that we are, we do it in the enticement of the devil. And we find that, oh, in one sense, for a moment or two, it satisfies. But it leaves an increased and an intensified longing. My friends, sin gives you nothing. It never gives you anything. Oh, these men and women of faith, they got up. They came back. They went on. They had their scars. They had their memories. They had sometimes deeper struggles than ever they had before because of their collapses. But look what it says concerning them. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness. Oh, how I love these statements. They subdued kingdoms in institutions of wickedness that were established against the living God. And men and women of faith brought them to nothing. These things that were contrary to God, they subdued kingdoms. And they wrought righteousness or enforced justice. They wrought, they brought forth standards of righteousness in a generation of apostasy. And I tell you, my friends, it takes faith to do that. Oh, how often we are faced with this in the daily business of life and work. When so much is accepted. But can Christians accept it? Can we accept these standards? Can we do those dishonesties that other men and women do just because it's accepted? Why is it that moral standards are virtually disappearing? Why is it that the slime of moral sewage is coursing through the streets of the nation? Is it not because there are no standards? Is it not because there are no longer men and women of faith in these various contexts who will stand their ground and say, no, we will not. And some people say, oh, but preacher, you don't know. Maybe I know more than you think. Preacher, you don't know. If I did some of the things that you say I should do as a Christian in my place of work, they'd kill me. That's what they did in Hebrews 11. That's what they did to Jesus. They subdued kingdoms that were contrary to God. They wrought standards of righteousness in a generation of apostasy. They stood in the gap, taking the weight of the tides of evil to save society. And don't forget, my friends, that the society that needs to be saved is the society in which our bairns will grow up and go to school and become adolescents and start working. Are you prepared to let society take its carnal course so that your bairns will have to live in that? Because you and I are not prepared to take our stand for Jesus Christ and say, I am a Christian. My friends, if you won't do it for the good of your own soul, do it for your bairns. They subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they stood in the gap taking the weight of evil for the sake of the whole of society. From being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. Being driven back upon God. And from there, in the miracle of God's grace, being renewed again in strength, and going out there from the great rock that is God, back into the world of men, with the very strength of God perfected in their weakness. This is what faith accomplishes. But the next verse is from 35 down to verse 38. There's a bit of overlap. Tell us what faith endures. Now you see, my friends, there is a deeper trial of faith than service. The deeper trial of faith is suffering. There is a cost in doing the will of God. There is a cost in submitting to His providences. After all, you know, there is a very wonderful release and reward in the midst of Christian service, Christian work, Christian battle. Oh, I know it's costly. But you know, so help me God, it's satisfying. It's a great business, being a servant of Christ. Costly, yes, but oh, what a release of personality. What a satisfaction of the very deepest hungerings that you can ever have. But there is not that kind of release or satisfaction in suffering for Christ's sake. And there often comes a time in faithfulness to God, in the life of faith, in which you cannot do anything. There is just nothing that you can do. Some of you have shared some problems with me, and together we've talked about it and prayed about it, and we say, well, we must just leave it. And sometimes in your heart there's almost a cringing, and we think, but if we leave it, suffering. This is higher service than service. The time comes when you cannot do anything. In the realm of the spiritual, the mental, the emotional, the physical, in respect of yourself and in respect of those dearest to you, there is nothing you can do but to submit in faith. Hold on by faith. And in such circumstances as we have here in these verses 35 to 8, you find the men and women of faith being ostracized by men. And all that can be costly. Ostracized by men, assaulted by devils, reduced to the point of destitution. It's all in these verses. And it seems that God does nothing. Just as God did nothing when the lamb was led to the slaughter and the Holy Son was nailed to the cross. And it is at this point that we say, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. This is the point, not in service but in suffering. Not in what faith accomplishes, but in what faith endures. This is the point where faith says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And at the heart of this little passage, there is a statement that indicates just how much in these circumstances the heart of God is set upon us. And he says, of whom the world was not worthy. And last of all, in a moment as we close, in the last verses of the passage, what faith receives. And it is at this point that we leave behind both the past and the present and begin to look to the future. What does faith receive? They received a good report. What does that mean? They had witness borne to them in respect of their faith. Who by? Not so much by men as by God. In the fiery furnace, in the lion's den, in every circumstance of life, God, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be their God. And when in a sense no one has a good word to say for you, there comes and there stands by your side, proud to stand by your side, none other than the living God. Isn't that marvelous? They receive a good report, well attested by their faith. They received the promises. They did not receive what was promised, but they received the promise. Now, the world doesn't set much value on promises, but when the promises are God's, they are pure gold. I told you the last time we preached on this, how way back in my student days, the organist in Mr. Still's church in Aberdeen was leading the prayer meeting. I think it was one Saturday or Sunday evening before the service. And he was trying to illustrate the promises of God, and he spoke about how when the communists overran China, the Salvation Army authorities were waiting for word from some of their people in China. And they got the very curt cable, sitting in the premises, standing on the promises. It's more than 20 years since I heard that, and I've never forgotten it. That goes for me. And I hope it goes for you, whatever your premises are. Full of dry rot of all kinds of all different kinds, with nasty neighbors, with all sorts of terrible things imminent. Oh, listen, sit in the premises and stand on the promises of God. Oh, that old redemption hymn's got something, you know, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. In a sense, God says, what more do you want? I have given you my word in respect of the future. Remember, Abraham once argued with God like that. Yes, this is all very well, God, but what do I get? What is this reward that you're speaking about? And God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. What do we get out of it? God. And he gets us. And according to Hebrews, he's very pleased with the bargain. Isn't that astonishing? He is not ashamed to be called our God. The God who has given his word in respect of the future. The God who says, look, the issues are mine. Live in the faith of my promise. And when it comes to the end of your days and you have not yet received the fulfillment of the promise, hold to the promise. Because it will yet be. God, having foreseen something better, or God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We are back, you see, with God. And here we have to trace, as we close, his working down through the ages. You see what he's speaking about in this last verse? They, the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they need us to bring them to completeness. They, us, and those to come, and all together caught up into a plan whose vastness and whose glory is beyond imagining. They waiting for us to carry through our God-given part. And we in our turn carrying out that part and handing it on to those who are coming forward into the plan to take their place and to go places with God. Isn't it marvelous? God, having foreseen something better for us, that they, without us, should not come to completeness. And, oh, think of it, my friend, our children after us. Oh, isn't it great to think of them? Growing up into manhood and womanhood, coming forward, taking their places, professing their faith, becoming part of the work, members of the prayer meeting, lifting up their voices in prayer, becoming elders in the house of God, ministers and missionaries. Oh, my friends, look, look ahead. They, us, them, going places with God. Oh, I'm itching to get to the closing hymn, maybe you are as well, that says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Do you feel like that? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all calling us to Christ, all calling us to faith, all calling us to stand on the promises of God, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And you know, when men and women, young or old, come to Christ for the first time, or where men and women who have come to Christ come to that place of the sweetness of a new surrender, when they give themselves to God all over again, there goes up from the saints' everlasting rest a shout such as no Olympic stadium has ever heard. And it echoes and re-echoes through the whole of eternity. They're off! Well, I don't know about you, but I'm off. Not in the way that some people mean, but I'm off. And I'm on. And I'm going and I'm going and I'm going. At the finishing post, I, in company with many another, shall see Jesus. And I'll understand then better than ever what we were singing a little time ago, made by grace for glory meet. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.